Please turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 22. You'll notice there are a lot of names printed on your bulletin there on the back where the notes normally are. And those are names of teachers who have served in our nursery, in our children's ministry, in junior high and senior high, volunteers that have given of their time to be a part of helping raising our covenant children. And so we want to thank you, we recognize you. And we thank the Lord for your service week in, week out, honestly. Couldn't do it without you guys. So we are in Advent season, sermon 2 of the Advent season. And we said that we were going to take the Google Earth approach to Advent. We're going to start from way, way outside, you know, Google Earth, where you see then maybe like the planet or just this blue mass. And then you get a little bit closer and you can see a country or a continent. And then you get closer, you can see, you know, the United States. And then closer, Tennessee, Memphis, on and on. Till all the way down, you can like see the street and the place. And we're going to do that this year at Christmas. We're going to talk about God's promise. We started Genesis chapter 3, and now we're getting a little bit closer in. And we find ourselves with Abraham and Isaac. It's the same promise. We'll look at verses 1 through 18. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, Here I am. He said, Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering, and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went both of them together. And Isaac said to his father Abraham, My father. And he said, Here I am, my son. He said, Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. So they went both of them together. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here I am. He said, Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked. And behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, The Lord Will Provide, as it is to this day. On the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son. I will surely bless you. And I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of the heavens and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you once again and ask that you would be gracious to us the way you were gracious to Abraham. The way you are merciful to your people, because you are a merciful God, that we draw near to you, though we are not righteous, though we do not deserve it, but because of your Son, Lord Jesus, who was obedient perfectly. It's in his perfect righteousness that we approach you, and we ask, Lord, that you would minister to us. We ask that you would teach us the way we should go. Lord, we ask that you would comfort our hearts, that you would lift us up. Those of us who are downcast and are sad, Lord, we pray for those who are discouraged and disappointed. Lord, we pray for those who are sick, for those who have given up hope. Lord, we pray for those who are struggling and wrestling with doubt. We lift them all up to you, Lord, because know that they're in this room right now. We desperately need you and ask that you would bless us by your presence and by the preaching and teaching of your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, we talked about Genesis chapter 3 last week and how there was a promise that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. That there was this struggle that would go on. And in fact, the rest of the Bible is just an explanation of Genesis chapter 3:15. All the promises of God go all the way back to the ultimate promise that God made in the Garden of Eden. But we see this garden, we see this gospel, this seed, in seed form begin to grow. And the promise becomes clearer and clearer as you go through Scripture. That God gives signs, that He gives a covenant, and He makes a covenant with a man named Abraham. But what does that mean for us today? The Bible was written to reveal God's plan, but it was written to people who live in a fallen world. We live in a world where hearts are broken. We live in a world that is at war. We live in a world where there is disappointment and there is frustration, that people get sick and people die. How do we live in light of this promise in a broken world? We are people of the promise, the great promise, that all of history is moving in this one direction of the return of Jesus, where He will fully establish the kingdom of God forever and ever. That's the big story. We need three things to live in light of the promise, and these are your three points today. One, we need to understand the wonder of the promise. We need to wonder at it. Two, to understand the ordeal of being people of the promise. The ordeal of the promise. And then three, how does that change the way I live my life? So what? So the wonder of the promise, the ordeal of the promise, and so what? What does that mean for my life now? How do I change? How does that change the way I live? So let's look at our first point. That we want to be people of the promise, people of the gospel that live in a broken world. What does that actually look like? Well, the Bible tells us that over and over and over again. First, we have to understand the wonder of the promise. And here's what's going on. God gave a promise in Genesis chapter 3 to Adam and Eve. And Adam and Eve had two sons, Cain and Abel. Do you remember that? Cain kills Abel. Cain is cast off. Remember? But Eve gives birth to another son. His name is Seth. Now, surely, at some point, Adam and Eve would have thought, well, this is the son of promise. This is the seed of the woman that's going to make everything right. The seed of the woman is Seth. But actually, there's a lot more that has to come. Because Seth has one of his descendants. If you go through the Bible, there are all these genealogies. I know they're the things that you skip over when you're reading through the Bible. But they're actually extremely important because they're basically showing this plan of God over and over again and how it's working through real people in real places in real time. The reason the genealogies are there is to show that God's plan is working through real places in real time. Because Seth, one of his descendants is a man named Noah. Remember that? Noah, Noah's Ark. And then Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Shem, where we get the word Shemites, the Semites, the Jewish people come from Shem, the son of Noah. Now, one of Shem's descendants, stay awake. It's important. One of Shem's descendants of the Semites lived in a place which is modern-day Iraq. It was called Ur of the Chaldees. And Shem's descendant was a man named Terah. Do you know who Terah's son was? Abram. Seth to Noah to Shem to Terah to Abraham. Does that excite you? That God made a promise in the garden and He's working it out. Now we know the story just gets better and better, but we have to stop this morning at Abraham. God comes to this man, Abraham, and it's the same promise, and He says, this promise is going to come from you. Salvation is going to come from you. And what does Abraham do? He believes God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. In other words, it's all about God's grace to this man who obeys him. He believes God, he believes God's promise, and he leaves his country, and he gives him over and over again throughout Scripture, throughout Genesis, he promises him, I'm going to make your people as many as the stars in the sky. I'm going to make your descendants as many as the sand on the seashore. I am going to bring salvation through you. The nations will be blessed. Folks, we are inheritor. We have inherited the promise to Abraham. The reason I'm in Memphis, Tennessee, because folks, we were not even on the radar screen at this time. The reason we are blessed to have the gospel preached to us today is because God has kept his promise to Abraham. How cool is that? God kept his promise to Abraham to bless the nations, and it just grows and it grows and it grows. But let's go back to Abraham's perspective. Abraham's an old rich man that lived in Iraq. But that's not all. He not only is this old rich man that lives in Iraq that left his home country, left everything behind to follow this God who calls him to go to this country. He had no children. His wife was barren. They were wise, let's say that. Not old, they were wise. Well beyond childbearing years, and they had never had children before. And so God makes this promise that his children, that his descendants will be as multiple as the sands on the seashore. The sand on the seashore. As many as the stars in the sky, they're innumerable. Innumerable. And it's given to an old Iraqi who has no kids. What does that mean? It means that God always works in impossibilities. This is the way God likes to work. God makes the heavens and the earth out of nothing. And when God starts a project of recreating the world, he likes to do it out of nothing. Because he's God. And so he gives him this promise. This promise is signed by a covenant seal of circumcision. He literally is carrying in his body the sign of promise. But they go years and years and they don't have any children. Year after year, they're wandering in this country, as the book of Hebrews chapter 11, which is the best commentary on this passage, Genesis chapter 22, says they wandered years and years as aliens and as strangers without children, barren, as good as dead. And they wait and they wait as foreigners without children. So much so that Abraham decides at one point to take matters into his own hands, right? He's going to help God out. And he decides to have a girlfriend, right? First of all, we try to sanitize this. This is messed up. He takes Hagar to have the child of promise because she's not barren, but she has a son, Ishmael, and God says, that wasn't what you're supposed to do. In fact, God says, you know what, Abraham, you're out of here. See ya. But he doesn't. He remains faithful to his promise to Abraham. Year after year, they're waiting. And then finally, Sarah is pregnant. Just a year before that, she laughs at God for saying that she was going to have a baby, right? She laughs at God, and there's this great exchange that happens. Because God says, Sarah, why did Sarah laugh at me when I said that she was going to have a child in a year? Why did she laugh at me? And Sarah says, I did not laugh at you. And God says, yes, you did laugh at me. Would that scare anyone else? And so she's this old woman from Iraq who is wandering in this country, given this promise from who knows when. She has this baby that's kicking inside of her. And do you know what the baby's name is? Laughter. Because God works in impossibility, and it's hilarious. He's the son of laughter. God turns Sarah's laughter on its head. And so part of Christmas, part of the Advent season, is for us to wonder, to be amazed at God working through impossibility, because that's the way he always works. He doesn't work according to our reason, folks. God is not one of us. And so part of us are to be amazed and to worship God for the amazing thing of sending His Son into the world, born of a woman, which is even more wonderful. Surely at some point, Abraham and Sarah would have just absolutely been undone by this promise. Because not only are they finally having a child after all these years, it also means that the promise is going to happen. It means that salvation really is going to come through him. This God that ripped him out of his country is actually going to keep his promises. Surely, I bet it's the way that Noah felt the first time he felt the raindrops, right? Don't you know what? He builds an ark for 120 years. I get tired of doing something after about 2 years, 2 weeks. And everyone's making fun of him for building this big boat. You're crazy. Look, there's crazy Noah. Crazy, ridiculous, stupid Noah saying it's going to rain. There's going to be this big flood. And then finally, plink, plink. Can you imagine the joy? You see, if you're not amazed by Christianity and the miraculous nature of what God is actually doing through real people like Seth and Noah, and like you and me, and it probably means you're not looking at it or you don't understand it. But here's the second thing we must understand. It's not only there's a wonder of the promise, but the ordeal of the promise. The Bible says that he was tested, that God tested Moses. Now look at your passage with me. So they've waited. And some of you know what that's like, to wait and to wait and to wait. Some of you for children. And then you finally have this child. And how precious is this thing that you've waited for? And then God tells Abraham to kill this son. That's what he says. Three verbs. Take your son, go to the land, and offer him up. And it comes from out of the blue. There's no preparation for this in the narrative. There's none. It's a total interruption. God's keeping his promises. He's doing everything he said he was going to do. This is so wonderful. Abraham does this. He lies about Sarah being his wife at one point. There's a Hagar and Ishmael episode. There are all these different things. But things are traveling on. And then boom, kill your son for me. And here's how the writer tells the story. Let me just walk through. The first thing he does is he wants us to understand, when we're looking at the ordeal of this promise and keeping the promise and following God, is to really feel the searing pain of what Abraham is being asked to do. That God uses the term son 10 times in 18 verses. He uses the phrase your only son 3 times. Because he wants him to know, to remind him, this is what we're doing. This is your son. This is your only son. So he takes his son. I want you to take your son. I want you to offer up your son over and over again to be reminded, this is the son that I promised you is the same son that I'm asking you to give up for me. But it's not only the fact that he repeats the phrase, my only son, or says son 10 times. The action of the story is slowed down to a point that we get to feel the intensity. The writer literally is doing that. He slows the narrative down to the point that we actually get to walk through the nightmare with him. See, the rest of the narrative is really not told this way. And you get to this point, and he wants you to go through every painstaking detail. And so he says things like this. Look at verse 2. Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him, his son Isaac. He cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place which God had told him. And on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and he saw the place where he was to go. 3 days to think about this. This is not an impulsive decision. He gets up in the morning thinking about sacrificing his son. He saddles his donkey thinking about sacrificing his son. He chops wood, realizing that that wood is going to be used as a fire to burn the sacrifice of his son. Every single step of the way, for 3 days, he has to think everything he does, every move that he makes, is about him carrying out this nightmare that God has asked him to do. I mean, you're supposed to feel what Abraham is going through. But that's not the worst of it. Do you realize that Abraham knows that if Isaac dies, not only does he lose a son, but the promise is over. The gospel is finished. Or as John Calvin said, salvation is extinguished if Isaac is killed. And then you come to this horrible moment where Isaac is carrying the wood that's going to be used for his own sacrifice. He's carrying it on his own back, this wood, up a mountain. Ever climbed a mountain with wood on your back? He climbs up a mountain, and they're walking up here, and this is what he says to his dad in our language. I see the wood, and I see the fire, but Dad, where's the lamb? Parents, this is your worst nightmare. This is actually worse than your worst nightmare. We can't even conceive of this kind of pain. But I want you to watch something. Because this is what we're intended to remember. Watch what Abraham does. Watch what Abraham does throughout this story. The first thing you have to understand as we're going through this ordeal is that Abraham hardly says anything. Do you realize that when God comes to him and gives him those three verbs, do this, do this, do this, he never responds back to God. He never says, like, really? What? That's what we're doing. He just does it. He just obeys. And then he carries it out by cutting the wood. Like, He saddles the donkey. He does all these things. He actually takes initiative and works hard at carrying out this promise. He's doing it. The raw obedience, God asking him to do something that's going to nullify everything that God has told him to do. This is more confusing than anything that you and I have ever faced. And we want to wring our hands at God. God, how can the economy be this bad? God, how can my life be like this? And then you have this story of Abraham. Well, I don't know what to do with this because he just obeys God. He carries it out. Why is the question you're wanting to know. Why does Abraham do this? Why does he go up the mountain? Why is he doing this? You see it first in verse 5 and then in verse 8. Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you." It's a little lost in this English translation, but literally what's being said here is, we're going to go over here and worship, you stay here, and we are going to come back to you. Does he know something we don't? And then in verse 7 and 8, when Isaac asked the question, where's the lamb? Where's the lamb? And Abraham looks at his son, he said, God himself will provide the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. The reason Abraham is moving into the darkness, into the chaos, into the impossibility, is because he trusts God to keep his promises no matter what. He doesn't have a clue how God is going to keep his promise through this. He just knows that God is going to keep his promise through this. He knows that even if he kills his son, that if God asks him to do this, he knows that this God is so great, so powerful, so wonderful, that this God who has given his wife this life, this child, this God will raise up Isaac. In other words, death won't stop the promises of God. Do you realize how huge this is? Hebrews 11, verses 17 through 19 explain it. By faith, listen to this. This is what happens. By faith, when Abraham was tested, he offered up Isaac, and who he had received as the promise was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac your offspring shall be named. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, which, figuratively speaking, he did. Moses writes the Pentateuch. He writes this story, Genesis, to say that God is going to keep his promises no matter what, in the face of this mess, in the face of this nightmare, that God's going to keep his promise to Abraham. Now, follow him. He writes it to a people who have left Egypt. They've left their own home. They've gone out for their land of promise, and they want to go back because this is hard, and it's weird, and the food's not great. And so he writes this story to them to say, live like Abraham. Believe God in the desert. Believe God in the valley. Believe God because God is faithful, because the promise is bigger than you. In the same way, the writer of Hebrews, writing in chapter 11, thousands of years after this event, thousands of years after the Exodus event, he's writing for the same exact reason. Christians living in an urban setting who are wanting to go back to Judaism because Christianity is just too hard and life is too difficult. And so he's wanting to go back, but he says, don't give up, because everyone that has ever received the blessing of God trusts God no matter what. That God is the God of impossibility, that he always works through absolutely bewildering circumstances. The Bible is this great encouragement story that is used to tell us, look what Abraham did. He trusted God's grace and his mercy in the most horrible circumstances. Now it comes straight to you and to me, right where we are, ready to throw our hands up on God, ready to give up, ready to sort of back in and sort of just get through life. But God is calling us to press on, because God has kept his promise in Jesus, folks. So what do I do with that, Richie, as we close? Point number three. So we have the wonder, the ordeal, and now how does that change the way we live? Here's point one of the application. Enduring faith. Real saving faith. What does it look like? It is rooted in a relationship with God. Verse 1 of chapter 22, Genesis, God calls Abraham, Abraham, and he says, here I am. Do you know that the Hebrew phrase is the way that a son addresses a father? In other words, there has been a relationship that has been cultivated over time, that Abraham knows God like a friend, like a king, like a father, and he knows God's character. What does that mean for you? If you only have ideas about Christianity, propositions, bullet points that you have a mental assent to, but they're not making any difference in your life, it means that you will not endure in the face of impossibility. It means that when life gets hard, unless you have a relationship with God who is a person, it means that you don't know God as a person. A mere intellectual belief does not weather this life. And so God is calling some of you to move from an intellectual belief, which causes pride, arrogance, and self-reliance, to move today from an arrogant, self-reliant faith to a trusting relationship with God. God loved you so much, he sent his son as a poor man to be your friend that you can talk to go from religion to actual relationship with Jesus. And look, I'm not debating with you whether this is a good idea. I'm saying based on Scripture, there are two options. There's a humanity of condemnation and there's the humanity of new creation. Which one are you? Do you have a relationship with God? Honestly, is it a relationship? Or do you just have a bunch of facts? Can you quote R.C. Sproul? But if your relationship's not changing your worship and your life and the way you look at everything, it's not the faith of Abraham. The second thing we see is that obedience is the fruit of enduring faith. This passage is about God's faithfulness, but folks, this passage is about obedience. He blesses Abraham because he's been obedient to God's promises. Now, we're not saved by obedience. Of course we're not saved by obedience, because why? You can't be perfectly obedient. You're saved by the perfect obedience of Jesus, the vicarious obedience of Jesus. But if you trust Jesus, you're going to obey God. Obedience is a bad word to many of us. You know that? Obedience, we associate with work salvation. We associate obedience with this confining religion or stealing our freedom or servile misery. Abraham expresses his faith in the nightmare, regardless of how it feels or what it looks like. He obeys, listen to this, because he knows who he is obeying. In other words, he knows that he's obeying the God of the universe that loves him so much that he would pluck him out of his pagan ancestry and use him to save the generations. He knew that this God loved to give babies to barren women. He knew that this God could do anything he ever wanted, because he knew this God made all the stars and made all the heavens and the earth. And so here's the point. Obedience is not slavery. Obedience to God is freedom. Why? Because he's the king of the universe. And the Christian life is a life of grateful obedience. Listen, this idea that we're going to believe in Jesus and have our salvation and then live however we want to is unbiblical. It's totally unbiblical. You cannot have Jesus as Savior and not have Him as Lord of your life. Jesus is Lord and Savior. So the beautiful thing is, the Lord and Savior that you're following has come to give you a yoke that actually makes you come alive, because it is easy. And the yoke that you have for yourself and your own autonomy and your own self-reliance, that's what's killing you and making you addicted to all kinds of things. He has come to free us, get this, from ourselves. Here's a third point of application. Following Jesus is confusing. Let's just go ahead and say it. We, in a surrounding like this, I'm looking at all of us, we're control freaks. We have the gift of being control freaks. That's a lot, not all of you. But all of us at some level want Jesus to give us the life that we want. And we'd like for him to give us an itinerary, right? This is when I'm going to get married. This is when I'm going to have kids. I'm going to have a boy and a girl and a boy. I would like the boy to be in the middle, please. And I would like to make this much money. And then I would like to die around 87, please. And I'd like to die in my sleep. Peacefully, with a smile. But God just gives you a promise. He gives you a promise. The promise that he's going to make everything right. Not the promise that your life is going to work the way you want it to. In fact, you don't want your life to work the way you want it to. And we are not the centers of this story. We are not the stars of this show. But our Creator is. And it's going to be really confusing sometimes, because sometimes it just doesn't add up. But it does to him. So the comfort is, I don't always know what God is doing, but he does. Here's the fourth point of application. This story is encouraging to disappointed people. Some of you, maybe many of you, are disappointed with the life that you have. You're disappointed with your marriage. You're disappointed that just things didn't turn out the way you wanted them to. You're disappointed that this man or this woman that you married is really a turkey sometimes. You're disappointed with how much money you make. You're disappointed with your kids. You're disappointed in the decisions that they make. You just look at, we just have all this different, we're like this buffet of disappointment sometimes, right? But you look at a story like this, and Abraham walking through this situation, and you realize, folks, we can believe and be disappointed at the same time. To know that this world is not always going to be this way. To realize that this life is not about our dreams. It's about God's dream. And the best thing that can happen to some of us is for our dreams to die so His dream can live. Do you want real peace? Stop crying over your dreams for your life. And take His dream for your life. You know what that is? That you would serve Him and love Him and find your peace and hope in Him. Because your dream leads to hell. It does. Well, that's a way to say Christmas. Merry Christmas. This is a Christmas card. Your dreams lead to hell. Merry Christmas from the Sessions. Right? 2012. But they do. That's the whole point of the story. The reason Abraham does what he does is because he knows this God's way is better than my way. And I don't understand it, but I'm going to put one foot in front of the other. I'm going to do what He wants me to do because He's the King of the universe. And He's going to do what He said. He's going to do what He said. Folks, to quote Journey, don't stop believing. I can't believe I just said that. And at the end of the day, here's what it is. This story is about Jesus. Why? Isaac was spared, Jesus was not. There was a ram that was a substitute. And what the Father is doing behind this story is He's showing Abraham and the generations that come after him, I am not going to spare my son for you. The promise on Mount Moriah, folks, this is what Richard Pratt, I don't know if it's true, but I think it may be, he said Mount Moriah, the reason it happens on Mount Moriah, because the temple is built on Mount Moriah, 2 Chronicles chapter 3, the temple is built on Mount Moriah. Do you know why the temple is built on Mount Moriah? Pratt said, that's where the Garden of Eden is. And all the promises of God are coming right back, and that God's new creation is going to come through sacrificial love. Disappointed people, frustrated people, people with broken dreams. Listen to the words of Martin Lloyd-Jones. What God did in sending His Son to the earth was an absolute guarantee that He's going to keep every promise that He has ever made. Folks, we are on the other side of the promise. Jesus came. You know what the next thing on the calendar is? Jesus is coming back. That's where you're living. And take that into your world and live with wonder in the midst of the ordeal as people of hope and faith in the midst of a confused and fallen world. Let's pray. Father, I pray that You would sear this message and sear Your gospel upon our hearts, Lord, we ask. But most of all, give us faith to believe in You. Lord, there's so many different examples of faith and trust in the Bible, and this is just one of them. But Lord, help us be people that just obey You, not because it looks good or because it's going to work out for us, but let us obey You because of Your character. God, give us that, we ask and beg and plead, knowing that you're pleased to give those kind of gifts to us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.